Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do pray that these next few minutes that we spend together would be a real opportunity for Your Spirit to instruct us from Your Word. Lord, I pray that You'd guide our thinking, that You would bring to our minds any thoughts that need to be shared, or questions that need to be asked. And Lord, I pray that as a result of this time together, that we would be a little bit better equipped to help a young Christian begin to grow in his relationship with You. And Father, we surrender this time to You and just ask that the Holy Spirit would be in complete control of all that's said and thought. Father, that Satan would not be allowed to hinder our thinking, but that he would be bound and not allowed to influence. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to You during this time, in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin to look at some of the things on this outline, let me share with you an illustration that has been real helpful to me. It was, thought up by Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, many years ago. I ran across the illustration about 10 or 11 years ago. I was talking with a friend of mine, and we were eating, and he took out a napkin and drew this illustration on that napkin and briefly explained it to me. And it's a real simple illustration, but since that time, has become more and more helpful to me as a simple little tool of evaluating my own Christian life. And as I try to help a person, then I'll make reference to this simple illustration to evaluate where that person is, where he needs some help, and, you know, some things to do. Some of you are probably familiar with it. It's called the wheel illustration. If you can hear me without this mic, I'll try to talk a little louder. But our lives are like a wheel at which Jesus Christ is to be the center, as represented by the hub of the wheel. It's the hub of the wheel that withstands all the pressure and provides the power for movement. And the problem is to try to keep Christ at the center of our lives, just like a wheel is at a hub is at the center of the wheel. And if you have a wheel that's off balance and it rolls, you know, something like that. And there are four basic things which act as spokes to keep Christ at the center of our life. And those four things are prayer, the Word of God. A good reference on prayer would be John 16:24, where Jesus said, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." And then for the Word of God, Matthew 4:4. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then fellowship. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10. It says, "For two are better than one, for they have a more satisfying reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe be to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift us up." Now, oftentimes, we use the word fellowship to refer to punching cookies at the church. But that's not the kind of fellowship that we're talking about here. We're talking about a love relationship with some other Christians where we can genuinely share our life and there's an acceptance and warmth. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, was talking to a couple of missionaries, and he happened to ask them the question, "How did you meet?" And they sort of looked at each other like, you know, should we tell him? And they decided, you know, yeah, we'll tell him. So the story was that they had met before they had become Christians, in a bar. And they were there just drinking and met each other and then began to see each other regularly, then married and became Christians afterward, and then God led them later on into a mission field. And they made the statement to this friend of mine, and they said, "You know, at times we miss the fellowship of the bar, that there seemed to be an openness and an honesty there, that no one was trying to put up a front or wear a mask, but we're seeking to be accepted and loved and sharing each other's problems. And, you know, that's, and a statement like that is an indictment to the church. But it's so often true in our churches that we go and sit and we all listen to one man talk, or we're in a Sunday school class where we're just looking at a lesson, and there's never real fellowship that takes place among us, a sharing of each other's lives and getting to know each other and caring for each other. And I think in many ways we are missing what happened with the first century Christians as recorded in the New Testament when they came together for fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And 1 Corinthians 12, I think, is often absent in our churches today. But this kind of fellowship, then, is not, I'm not talking about punching cookies, but I'm talking about a loving, accepting fellowship where you can share your life with another Christian. And then another spoke is evangelism. First Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So these four things sort of act as spokes to keep Christ at the center of our life. And the rim is likened to obedience. James 1:22. Says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So, periodically, I just, you know, go over this illustration and evaluate my own personal life or the life of someone I'm trying to help. And I'll think, you know, what is my prayer life like, or what is his prayer life like? Is he sharing about things he's praying about? Is God answering prayers in his life? Before I go on, let me also go back. As about last year or so, I was going over this illustration, evaluating some people I was trying to help and going over some notes and things I'd written down. And, you know, it began to dawn on me, correlating some of these things together, that there are specific attitudes that have to accompany each of these activities in order for them to be meaningful and effective. For example, prayer. It's got to be the attitude of faith. Matthew 22:21. Jesus said, "And whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, that shall you receive." And there are a lot of Christians I know that have been kind of praying, you know, all their lives. But they're not really seeing anything happen. They're not seeing their lives changed or anyone else's lives changed, or really nothing really happening as a result of their praying. Well, one reason is because the element of faith is lacking. Are they praying according to wrong motives, as it talks about in James and some other places? But faith is essential in order for prayer to be effective. Well, what about what attitude goes with the Word of God? There has to be an attitude of submission to authority. When we go to the Scriptures, it has got to be with the attitude, if the Word of God says it, that settles it. And that my life will conform to what I read in the Scriptures. Again, there are Christians who've been kind of reading their Bibles all of their lives. But they're still not living the dynamic life that God wants them to. And one reason is, because they read the Scriptures and then just kind of evaluate whether or not they want their life to be like that or not. But see, when the Scripture says that a wife should be submissive to her husband in everything, then what that means in the original Greek is that a wife should be submissive to her husband in everything. And when it says, "Children, obey your parents," the real meaning of that is that children should obey their parents. And when it talks about not going into debt, what that means is not going into debt. And that when we approach the Scriptures, it must be with an attitude that if I see a difference between my life and what the Word of God says, then I will change my life to conform to what the Word of God says. And there's got to be the attitude that the Word of God is the authority in our life. and that God uses that to speak to us about our need. What about the attitude of with fellowship? There's got to be an attitude of love. It's not enough just to have Christians in the same room together. That happens a lot of time in anything, but fellowship is going on. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And he's talking about love for Christians. And the way that the world is going to know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ is not by how much we love them necessarily, or not how much we love the world, but it's how much Christians love each other. And this is probably one of the greatest needs of the Christian family today, is just a real genuine love among ourselves. And then with obedience, there's got to be the attitude of humility. In Luke 17:10, Jesus relates an interesting story. He's talking about a man who has servants. And he says, "Listen, when you come in for supper, your servants have been out working in the fields all day or working around the house. But when you come in and it's supper time, they continue to wait on you until after you've eaten, and then they eat." And he said, "And you don't give them any special reward for that, because that's their duty. That's what they're supposed to do." And in verse 10 he says, and the same thing will be with you. When you have done all you have been commanded to do, you should say, "We are only ordinary servants. We've only done our duty." Because the thing that Satan does often is when a Christian begins to obey in some areas of his life, especially obedience as far as activities is concerned, when they begin to have a quiet time, or they begin to memorize some scripture to hide God's word in their heart, or they begin to witness to other Christians, the thing that Satan comes in with is spiritual pride. And if there's anything that a non-Christian can detect a mile off, it's spiritual pride. And it's offensive, and it causes them to be closed against the gospel. So when we begin to obey, there's no reason for us to be puffed up or to think, "Boy, now we're really getting on." See, we should have been obeying all along. If you stop for 22 consecutive stop signs and yet run the 23rd one, it doesn't mean you're being a good person or that you should be rewarded. I probably messed up that illustration, but if you run three stop signs in a row and then you stop for one, that'd be a better way to look at it. Then you're not going to be patted on the back for stopping for that stop sign, are you? You should have stopped for all four of them. And it's the same way in obedience. There's no reason for pride when we begin to obey, but yet that's a trick that Satan uses. So with these attitudes, and so I try to evaluate myself and a person I'm trying to help in the light of this little illustration. Are those activities present? Is he praying? And while I'm at it, let me mention three things about prayer that have been really helpful to me. Prayer should be done privately. Now, there's a place for public praying at the table, praying at church, and other places. But if we are not having a very healthy private prayer life, when we just get alone with God and bare our hearts to Him, then our prayer is really going to be ineffective. In Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, "But when you pray, go away by yourself all alone and close the door behind you and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father, who knows your secrets, will reward you." So Jesus wants us, by and large, to have a prayer life, a significant prayer life in private. And that this is where we really do business with God and where we get to know Him and He begins to speak to us about our own personal lives. Most of us pray a little bit publicly and that's about it. Not only should we pray privately, but we should pray persistently. Luke 18, verses 1 through, 8 or 9, something like that. Because I've been asked this a number of times. Someone would say, "Well, Wayne, if I pray about something, shouldn't I just forget it and trust God with it? I mean, if I keep on praying about it, isn't that a sign that I'm not believing God and not trusting Him with it? Now, that sounds like a neat idea, but it's just not scriptural. Because in Luke 18:1, Jesus said to His disciples, that it said that He related this story to His disciples to show them that they should always be persistent in prayer and not to give up. And then you remember He told the story about the woman going before the unjust judge, and she kept on going to him and badgering him. And finally it says, the unjust judge got so tired of her bothering him that he did what she requested. And then Jesus said, how much more would your loving Father do things for you that He knows what your needs are? But He said the point of that story was so that His apostles would know that they should be persistent in prayer. Colossians 4:2 in the Living Translation says, don't be weary in prayer. Keep at it. Watch for God's answers and remember to be thankful when they come. So we should pray privately and persistently. And then thirdly, pray particularly, or pray about details. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Okay, we're praying about the details. And so I look, you know, help evaluate this guy's prayer life. You know, is that kind of praying going on in his life? And then I say, is he getting adequate time in the Word? Is he reading his Bible? Is he memorizing some of it? Is he meditating? Does he talk about things he's learning from Scripture? And then I check to see, is he having adequate fellowship? Is he a part of a small group at least who loves him and accepts him, allows him to be himself and to feel free to share his thoughts and his ideas without fear of rejection? Now, what happens a lot of times is that a person has to choose between his pagan fellowship or no fellowship at all. And that's the reason why a lot of people, after they've been Christians for a short time, go back into the world and start living a carnal life. It's because they didn't find that loving fellowship to replace his pagan fellowship. And gang, we ought to at least give a person the choice between a Christian fellowship and a pagan fellowship. But the choice between a pagan fellowship or no fellowship at all, God has made us in such a way, we're social creatures. We need other people. And a part of helping a young Christian grow is to get him into a part of a loving fellowship that accepts him. Okay, and then I listen for to see if he's sharing Christ with other people, or to help him to begin to do that. And obedience in the details. I listen for, God spoke to me about this from the Scriptures, or I see things in his life, and to evaluate whether or not he's really obeying. So this illustration has really been helpful to me in the basic areas of helping a young Christian. And if you can get these things operating in his life, then you have on your hands a healthy, growing Christian. Someone may say, well, Wayne, in the wheel illustration, where's the church? Well, see, the church is when you get a bunch of wheels together. Okay? Now then, look at your outline, and we're going to just go over some of this. Let me just hit briefly some of these cautions. Now, you can you have the outline, and you can go over these later, but we'll hit them briefly just to see if there are any questions that might come up. And if you have a question, feel free to raise your hand and ask it, and we'll speak to that. And then at the end also, we'll have a time for questions. Okay, under the Roman numeral number 2, cautions. Don't try to go too fast. Let him set his own pace. I remember the first guy that I really tried to follow up and to help him. He and I were working together one summer before I was going back to school. And we worked together about 3 days right at the end of the summer. And during those 3 days, I got to talk with him and share. And on the third day, or the fourth, something like that, he prayed and received Christ. And I thought, good night, I've only got about 3 days before I leave for school. And so I tried to get with him the next 3 days and dump the truck on him. I mean, I told him everything I knew and a lot of things I only suspected. And I just, you know, it just smothered him. And I think it just really discouraged him. It was just too much, too fast. And it can be kind of harmful to try to go too fast, to get a person to learn too much and do too much to begin with. Now, some people, of course, will move at a more rapid pace than others. Some people just take off like a ball of lightning. Other people take off like a herd of turtles. To be honest with you, I would rather have the person who takes off like a herd of turtles, because that's usually the plotter, the guy who's consistent with it. I've seen a lot of guys take off like a ball of lightning, and they last just about that long, and they burn out. But a guy who, you know, so one thing you want to do is expect a person to be a slow starter and expect him to fail. And then when it happens, it won't be such a big deal. You know, you're expecting it, because most people are going to fail along the way. They're going to have problems. But don't try to go too fast. In John 16:12, the reference listed there, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he said, I have a lot of things that I want to teach you, but you're not ready for them yet. And I think Jesus was taking them along at their own pace. Number two, don't try to make his decisions for him. Often when we begin to help a young Christian, we feel like with our maturity and with our experience and our knowledge of the Scriptures and all this, we can begin to make his decisions for him. But that's a bad deal, because it teaches him dependence upon you, and it keeps him from growing in the area of going to God personally and finding answers. So we can kind of give him counsel, but we have to be careful that we're not making his decisions for him. Thirdly, don't just leave him to make it on his own. And I know that's the reason you're here this morning, because that's one of the problems we've seen for a long time. A person becomes a Christian and we baptize him and sit him on the front pew to dry, and that's, you know, about all the help he gets. And then number four, don't let him become dependent upon you. That's sort of tied in with number two, but other things can enter in besides decision-making and having him become dependent on you. But try not to get him to be dependent upon you, but rather to develop a dependence upon God. Now, this is kind of tricky, because initially, a brand new Christian will be dependent upon you to a large degree. I know one of the guys that at the University of Oklahoma, he became a Christian his freshman year through some witnessing out in the dorms. And then he joined a local church, and the pastor there was a real help to him and a real influence. And he told me on one occasion, he said, Wayne, the first year I was a Christian, I just kept my eyes on Johnny. And so there is the sense in which they are sort of dependent upon us. And this statement that I put on this outline has been very helpful to me, to realize that people are depending on us, but they're depending on us to teach them how to depend on God without depending on us. And that's the thing that we're trying to do. Number five, have a ratio. That's a misspelled word, but have a ratio of 90% encouragement to 10% correction. Now, the Scriptures have a lot to say about correction and rebuke, and it has a place for it. In Luke 17:3, Jesus said, be on the alert. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And in Proverbs 9, verse 8, it tells us someone not to rebuke. It says, don't rebuke a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. So there are certain people that we're to refrain from rebuking, because if we rebuke them at that point, it'll just cause them to hate you. And they'll not respond to it. So you need to, I wish we had time to go more fully into this area of rebuking. Let me just mention one of the verses that might be helpful. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. First Thessalonians 5, verse 14. In the New American Translation, it says, admonish the unruly or the undisciplined. One translation says lazy. Encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Be patient with all men. Okay, so it mentions here three categories of men. The first one is the lazy. I like that word. We're familiar with that. And the second one is the faint-hearted. And the third one is the weak. So one important thing to do is to discern which category a person falls into in order to know what to do to help him. Because if a person... Okay, what does it say to do with a lazy person? What's the word? Admonish. Okay, someone else have another translation? Does one translation say rebuke, warn? Okay. And for the faint-hearted, encourage. And for the weak, help him. Okay, now see, look what happens. If a guy comes up to you and he's lazy, and you try to help him, what are you doing? You're encouraging his laziness. But if a man comes to you and he's weak, and you start rebuking him, well, you're just going to eat his lunch. It's going to discourage him. And if a guy comes to you and he's faint-hearted, he doesn't need help or rebuke. He needs encouragement. Okay? So, how did we get off on that? What were we on?
Number five.
Oh, yeah. I have a ratio of 90% encouragement to 10% correction. There is a very solid place for rebuke, but make sure, see, rebuke has to do only with sin. Now, if you see a definite sin in a person's life, rebuke him. Initially, rebuke him gently. And if it persists, then you become more firm in your rebuke. But another danger you have to be aware of, in Romans 14, let me give you Romans 14:1 out of today's English version that says, give a warm welcome to any brother who wants to join you, even if his faith is weak. And don't... A word slipped my mind. Give a warm welcome to any brother who wants to join you, even if his faith is weak. And don't rebuke him for having different ideas from yours about what is right and wrong. And then the whole chapter of Romans 14 goes into discussion about gray areas. Areas which the Bible does not speak specifically and about which each individual Christian has to make their own decision. So anything that the Bible does not speak clearly on is an area of opinion. And in an area of opinion, we are to give complete freedom for other people to make up their own mind. Now, without taking up too much time, let me just give you three key words from Romans 14 and 15 to help in this area. In Romans 14:5, it talks about some people consider one day to be above another. Some people consider every day to be alike. Let every man come to his own conviction in this matter. There's the principle of conviction. A person has to, in the light of Scripture, come to his own decision about, I think God says this. And then in about verse 20 or 21. Let me read that to you. It says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So the second principle is the principle of conscience. Now I may have a conviction, this is okay. I approve of that activity. The Bible does not forbid it. But yet, if I start to do that activity, I don't have a clear conscience about it. Then I shouldn't do it. So the principle of conviction and then the principle of conscience. And then thirdly, in chapter 15, verse 2, it says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. The principle of consideration. What would be best for that other person for me to do? Now, you need to get a yes on all three of those before you go ahead with the activity. If you get a no on any of them, then you shouldn't do it. So maybe that'll help. Okay, number six. Don't let him think he's doing you or God a favor by doing what he ought to be doing. If a person is obeying God, well, great. But I think sometimes we pat people on the back and say, boy, man, I sure appreciate your teaching that Sunday school class. And not that we shouldn't be appreciative and express that, but we need to be careful of developing an attitude of, I'm doing God a favor. Because if he's obeying God, that's what he ought to be doing. Now, Roman numeral 3, your relationship with that person. Look at that person as a peer. That is, someone who's equal to you. Often we kind of see ourselves perhaps as I'm older and I'm more mature, and you know, and we begin to take a stance of superiority, or at least that's a danger. But we need to see that person as a peer, as an equal. But, and then secondly, we do need to see ourselves as that person's spiritual leader, our spiritual parent, taking responsibility to try to help him. But that's how we see ourselves. We see him as an equal to us, and then we also see ourselves as his servant. And if you've never done a study on servant attitude, I would encourage you to do so. That is one of the most drastic, life-changing concepts once you grasp what the Scripture has to teach on this area. Some of you are familiar with that and have studied some in that area. If you haven't, we have a Bible study on that area at the University of Oklahoma. And the address is on this little sheet you've got out. Write and ask for that Bible study and that tape on servant attitude. Yes, sir?
I believe that word servant in King James should really be slave. And we missed the point there where the word servant is used, because it really means slave and not
Yeah, servant and slave, both of them are really heavy words if you think about it. Philippians 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And by the way, it's talking here in the context of ministry. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I was meditating on that verse one day, and it dawned on me that what he's saying there is that Jesus himself considered other people to be more important than he was. And then it goes on to say about Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we need to see ourselves as a servant. In Romans 15:25, I think there's a verse left off in the typing there. There's I'm not sure what verse it is, but in chapter 15, Paul refers to the fact that Jesus came to be a servant, both to the Jews and the Gentiles. And then in verse 25, he says, now I'm going to Jerusalem to be a servant to the saints. And the whole concept of ministry is not being a leader, but it's being a servant. And it makes a fantastic difference in how we relate to a person and how we try to help them when we see ourselves as his servant rather than as his, you know, the leader or in that realm. Okay, on page 2, under your responsibilities toward him, I've mentioned four things that to a large degree characterize the responsibility that a parent assumes for his children. The first of which is to love him, just to love that person. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, the Apostle Paul writes, and he said, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own lives, because you were dear unto us. And there's got to be a love for that person. Someone has said that this whole area of follow-up and helping young Christians can be summed up by saying love coupled with common sense. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. When I was in college, I read a story. It was in Europe, and it was either during a war or during the Black Plague, I don't remember. But for some reason, they found themselves with hundreds of orphaned babies, small babies. And a lot of them began to die. And they didn't know why. There was no apparent reason for their dying. And someone had an idea, and in order to find out if this idea was right or not, they divided the babies into two different groups. And in one group, they were understaffed to begin with and didn't have time to give the babies the attention they wanted. But in one group, all they did was to feed the baby and change his diaper. But in the other group, they made sure they took the time to squeeze on him and love him and goo 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 and, you know, be affectionate toward that baby. And in the group where they were being affectionate, there were no deaths. And in the group where there was no love shown to that person, the babies died like flies. For some reason, God has made us in such a way that we need love. And we've just got to love a person. Love him as an individual and not just as a member of a group. Really important. Okay, number two, then you provide nourishment from the Word of God. A baby's got to be fed. When a baby is born into this world, we put him in a sterilized room. We wear masks and gloves and use all sorts of every precaution we can to protect him from the germs. And then we begin to feed him a specialized formula, and it starts off with milk and then goes up to things more strong. The same thing is true with a spiritual baby. He needs to start off by drinking milk and then starts getting heavier and heavier. And there's some verses there where the Word of God is related to, compared to bread and milk and meat. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 is a passage that God has really used in several years ago just to rebuke me and to get me to try to get after it. That's a passage where it says, "When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principle," or as Phillips' translation says, "the ABCs of the Christian life, and have become such that have need of milk and not strong meat. For he that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." So we need to go on to the mature meat, you know, the Scriptures. And then number three, providing protection from the attacks of Satan. Just like we provide protection for a newborn baby in a hospital from germs, there are certain attacks that Satan takes, and these four things listed here seem to be the four things that Satan does initially with a young Christian to keep him from growing. Attacking with doubt, especially concerning his salvation, attacks of guilt and worry, and then temptations. And God's defense for that is assurance of salvation and forgiveness, provision, and victory over temptation. And then a parent has a responsibility to teach and to train and to transmit to the children. You need to teach them how to tie their shoes, etc. And in addition to teaching them how to do particular activities, you transmit a style of life and a character. And this will happen with a person that you spend time with. And then I've sort of broken this down into to attitudes, activities, and approach. And there are many things that could be added to these lists, but those will be helpful. Let's jump. You'll notice under the attitudes that most of those are the attitudes referred to in this illustration here, the wheel illustration, plus a couple of others, and you could add a dozen more. But these are sort of basic. And then under activities. Now I know, see, that a person can do these activities and not really be growing in a Christian life. In fact, you yourself, you can maintain the activities of praying and reading your Bible, getting time with other Christians, and even witnessing. But if you're not obeying in the Christian life, then that's that obedience. And I'm glad that's why obedience is on the rim, because that thing will come to a stop. If you stop obeying, you may maintain the activities, but your wheel is stopped. You're not making progress. And so I know that it's not the activities in themselves, that the activities of quiet time, Bible study, scripture memory, witnessing, listening to tapes, reading biographies, these activities in themselves are not ends in themselves, but are sort of tools to help produce the godly character and the knowledge of God that we're after. And sometimes people begin to focus their attention on the tools rather than on the results those tools are intended to produce. And I think sometimes that's an attack from Satan. And remember Leroy this morning was talking about, he said some people will ask him, "Leroy, don't you feel like that you're starting up a legalism here when you start saying have a quiet time every day and, you know, try to be disciplined in your Bible study and scripture memory, and aren't you just trying to get people under bondage, and doesn't that happen, they become legalistic?" I think Satan begins to yell legalism because Satan doesn't want him to do it. And if Satan can get a person to stop reading his Bible and praying and getting to know God and getting the Word of God into his life and beginning to dig deep into the Scriptures for truths about life, then if he can do that by yelling legalism, he'll do it. But these tools are merely tools, just like a plate and a knife and a fork. When we go to eat, I don't know about you, but I don't get too excited about the plate. Man, it's that little steak laying on a plate that I get excited about. And I'll pick up that knife and fork and spoon and boy, I'll get after it. But if I start trying to eat the plate, well, I'm in bad shape. And it's not going to produce what it... But the tools are just the avenue through which we get the nourishment. But these are activities to try to help that person to develop. And remember, don't try to get all of them going at the same time, but start gradually and build. For example, scripture memory is one of the things mentioned there. Well, it could be that while you're helping a person with assurance of salvation, when you're talking to him about Satan will try to get him to doubt his salvation, you say, listen, 1 John 5:11-12, you need to memorize that. I mean, boy, you need it in order to fight Satan. And so you write the verse out for him and say, you know, why don't you memorize that? And then after he gets that memorized, man, great. And then you talk to him about assurance of God's forgiveness when he sins in 1 John 1:9. How to apply that in his life. And so, man, you ought to memorize 1 John 1:9. You need to have it. And if you memorize your telephone number, you memorize 1 John 1:9. And so get him to memorize that. And then you add another one on later. And then as he begins to see the value of this in his life, well, you can suggest to him that, hey, what, you know, while you're having your quiet time, the verse that speaks to you, why don't you memorize it and build? Okay, under approach, remind me to mention I failed to put it as a major thought under approach. But the first one is pace setting. And remind me to mention the other one in just a minute. This is the... How many of you have ever heard anyone say, don't look at me, just look at Jesus? Anybody ever heard that? Okay. You know what I have to say to that? Baloney. Because you know what? People are not going to not look at you, but look at Jesus. Because they are going to look at you. Now, if a Christian has gotten into sin over here, well, we're not to get our eyes on that person but and feel like, you know, the Christian life has crumbled. I'm not talking about that. But when we're trying to help somebody, if we say, don't look at me, look at Jesus, what we're saying is I'm being inconsistent. We need to be able to say, and this is scriptural, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, you follow me, you be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And the word there, imitators, is the word mimic, to mimic. You mimic me just like I'm mimicking Christ. And then in Philippians 4:9, he says, and those things which you have both heard and learned and received and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. We have got to come to the place in pace setting so that we can say the same thing the Apostle Paul said. And that is, listen, if you'll do what I'm doing, the God of peace will be with you. You'll grow and you'll live in victory. That's why, see, if I know that it's essential for a young Christian to have an effective prayer life, I've got to have one. And if I know that it's essential for a young Christian to grow, that he begin to read his Bible and study his Bible and memorize Scripture, then I need to be doing that because I cannot ask him to do something I'm not doing. That's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of and said they were hypocrites. If I'm going to... if I want to get him to share Christ and witness, then I've got to be doing that. And so it's the whole idea of pace setting. I have got to set the pace. In Luke 6:40, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. And so it doesn't do any good to say, do what I say, not what I do, because that Jesus said, you don't become like your disciples talk, you become like him. And so we reproduce what we are. You know, in Genesis, it talked about God made all these different types of creatures, and it said every one of them reproduced after their own kind. Well, that's what we do. We reproduce after our own kind, spiritually as well as physically. So the idea of pace setting. And then corresponding with that is the principle that I call the with him principle. And that's what I failed to put in my notes here. In Mark 3:14 it says, and Jesus ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he should send them forth to preach. And you'll notice that Jesus had them to be with him an awful lot of time before he began to send them forth. And then all through his ministry, he had that constant association with those people. So that if I want to greatly help someone, I have got to establish that personal relationship and get time with that person. And not just time in a group. when we're listening to somebody else. You know, I have found it to be more helpful and effective to talk about prayer while I'm sitting in a basketball game eating a hot dog than when I'm in a Bible study group talking about prayer. There's just something about sharing what Christ has been doing and teaching you about prayer and how He's been answering prayer while you're at a basketball game eating a hot dog, rather than when you're sitting in a Bible study where you're supposed to talk about prayer. It's just something more real in your life. And see, if you can take someone to the grocery store with you, or if you've got a trip you got to make downtown and say, hey, come along, and when you're driving downtown and you're beginning to talk about the Christian life, that is going to have a more significant impression than if the only time you talk about spiritual things is when you're in church. Now, I'm not saying that you've always got to talk about spiritual things when you're this person. In fact, you don't. In fact, you shouldn't, because you begin to get too heavy, you know. But you also need to learn to have fun with Him, and that's on this here, on this outline somewhere. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that men might have a blast. Loosely translated. You know, God wants us to have fun. So we need to have fun with a guy, talk about, building a fence or fixing your yard or whatever you girls talk about, you know, and a lot of casual things. You've got to establish a relationship and be real. But also, in the context of everyday experiences, sharing what God has been teaching you and doing in your life will profoundly help that person. Okay, there's some things under practical suggestions, but we're getting close to out of time, so why don't we take time now for some questions that may come to your mind that perhaps someone has asked you before and you'd like to hear someone else respond to it or whatever. I'm not going to promise you that I've got the answer to your question, but it'd be good at least just to hear it. Okay?
I just had a question for, like, back on that wheel thing. Did you ever give us the attitude corresponding to evangelism?
The question was, what's the attitude that corresponds to evangelism? I'm glad you asked that because I left it off. It's servant attitude. Let me give you two verses on that. And I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:4. I get my 1 and 2 Corinthians mixed up. I need to know those better. 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 4:5. Well, let me check. It's not that. Well, there is a verse in there. Let me give you a verse, and then I'll come up with the reference in a minute. Paul tells us what he preaches, what the content of his message was. He says, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." Now, I've heard a lot of evangelists preach point number one, Jesus is Lord. I don't think I've ever heard an evangelist preach point number two, I'm your servant, for Christ's sake. I'm sorry, I think it's Philippians. Oh, no, wait. 4:5. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4:5. Thank you. Review. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4:5. Then also, I think it's 1 Corinthians on this next one. Let me check before I say. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." So the attitude corresponding to witnessing has got to be a servant attitude. And I think this will draw people. And when we become servants to them. Okay? Question?
Wayne, I've had a question in my mind for a long time. Should you encourage a new Christian to disciple others, or should you encourage them strictly to hide the word in their heart for now? A new Christian, should you encourage them to go out and disciple because they're lacking a lot of knowledge in the Lord?
Okay, the question is, should you encourage a new Christian to begin to have a ministry of his own? The answer to that is no. Now, he will naturally want to share his testimony and kind of share what Christ has begun to do in his life. But the Scripture says, don't lay hands suddenly on any man. It's talking about putting him in a place of ministry and responsibility. And see, this is a mistake we make too often. I saw a tragic result when I was in high school. My high school principal became a Christian 1 week, and they put him in charge of the youth department the next week. And it killed him spiritually. And boy, that is a no-no in the Scriptures. God says, make sure a man is mature and meets the qualifications of a leader before you put him in a place of leadership and responsibility. Yeah, good question.
If you've met someone for the Lord and they're super on fire and they want to go out and win the world, you know, like some people get that way. And so say they go out and they win someone for the Lord. Well, if they want to know what they should do about discipling them, should you suggest that they bring whoever they've led to the Lord to you also and you disciple both of them? Or should you tell them to go ahead and try and share what you've shared with them? Or?
Okay, the question is, if a new Christian goes ahead and leads another person to Christ, should that new Christian follow up that person? I would say to establish a friendship with them, but you need to assume responsibility again because that person is not mature enough to really lead that person spiritually. And this is where this loving fellowship comes in, where it can become a part of a group, and then try to get an older Christian to take responsibility for helping him. I would not at all discourage his witnessing, or I wouldn't discourage his establishing a friendship with that person and sharing with him. But see, he may want to share everything he knows, which may be three verses, and that's fine. But see, he may also share some things that wouldn't be helpful to him, and that's why a more mature person would need to be there too. Question? How do you draw the line between a mature and an immature Christian? That's a very good question, very discerning question. Because I don't think I'm mature yet. But I think it would be a person who's some of the things that the Scriptures talk about, that their character is in line. And I would think a person who has a basic understanding of sort of scriptural doctrine. Again, that's, you know, it's hard to know that. I think, too, a person who's older, and when you start talking about a place of responsibility, because you remember the Apostle Paul, when he would go out and he'd share the gospel, and then a little while later he'd go back and appoint elders? Now, the reason he called them elders is because they were elder. And I think the people that the Apostle Paul appointed as elders were older men who were the natural leaders of that group. For example, I could take any five of you, and if you didn't know what I was doing, and I'd take you over here in a room, and then I would leave, and I'd look back in the room through one of these one-way glass deals, and I left you with a project to do, you know what would happen? One of those persons would emerge as a leader. And I can take any combination of you, and I can put you in a room, and one is going to emerge as a leader. I mean, that person just is the leader. Now, let's say one of them is not a leader. I may go in and lay hands on him and say, you be the leader. But you know what? He's really not going to be the leader. He may have the responsibility as a leader, and he may do some leading. But see, if I could lay hands on the guy who is the leader and say, you be the leader, then that make a lot of difference. And so I think just the fact that he would be a leader and be mature, especially in character. Now, doctrine is just as important as character, but the Scriptures put the weight of on character when it comes to a spiritual leader. 1 Timothy and Titus give a lot to say. In fact, there's a book in the library about, what's the name of it? I bought it a while ago, and then right after we dismissed, I left it laying in my pew, and I went back to get it, and it was gone, so I had to go buy another one. But it's called The Measure of a Man, I think was the name of it. And it goes through chapter by chapter on the qualifications of a deacon and an elder. And by the way, an elder is the same thing as a pastor, which is the same thing as a bishop. Those three words are used interchangeably. Question? Okay. But I'm not sure if that helped or not, but... The question is, should we wait for a person to seek us out, or should we take the initiative to help them? If it's a young, new Christian, then we should take the initiative to help them and to be loving to them. And the thing we should do is to love him first and then help him in the process of that. Win his friendship and be his friend, and then you can, in that context, you'll be sharing some things that will be helpful to him. And then if he continues to look to you for help, then you can continue to lead him. But see, there may be, it could be that God wants Joe Blow to help a guy more than he does me. I mean, he responds to Joe Blow and he doesn't respond to me as well. And if he responds more to Joe Blow, then Joe may take the initiative to have a continuing relationship with him. But we are to take the initiative, right? Good question. Yes? What about growth for someone who's 1,250 miles away?
This person would be in the middle of Iowa, and I know nothing about the Franklin, you know, Hillary Clinton fellowship that he has there.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. What do you do to help a person who's 1,200 miles away? The first thing you do is to apply the PLM principle. Pray like mad. And then secondly, highly encourage him to read his Bible, you know, through letters. You can do this. Make sure he has some kind of a modern translation to read his Bible, and then pray for him. That's about all you do, and pray that God will bring somebody into his life. This reminds me of a similar question that I've been asked. It's dangerous for a girl to try to help a guy spiritually. And it's dangerous for a guy to try to help a girl spiritually. And I've seen more people crash and burn as a result of that than I have seen them fly. And it's difficult for us at times to discern where a person of the opposite sex is, really, in their attitudes. For example, one summer I took a group of students to West Yellowstone, Montana. There were 13 of us. We had 8 guys and 5 girls. And so when we went witnessing, I had the policy that the girls witness to the guys. I mean, I'm sorry. The girls witness to the girls and the guys witness to the guys. And if a girl starts talking to a guy who seems to be interested, she is immediately to take him to one of the guys to talk to him. Same way with the guy. If he runs into a girl or where he's working, then get her in contact with another girl. And I don't know how many times this happened. Boy, a girl would come in and say, listen, I met this guy and he is so interested. I mean, man, he's about to become a Christian on his own. You know, and so then she would get him to meet with one of these guys, and a guy would come back and say, forget it. He wasn't interested. You know what he was interested in? He was interested in that girl. And the same thing is true with the area of follow-up. Boy, it's just dangerous. I wouldn't encourage it at all, except maybe from a distance, and perhaps encourage attendance group activities or something.